James chapter 4. As you turn there, let's just pray again. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you speak to your church. We thank you that you are our Savior, that you've come and redeemed us from the place where you found us. You are so gracious. None of us deserve what it is that you've given us. And we come here this morning and we pray, open our eyes, Jesus. Open our ears, Jesus. Soften our hearts, Jesus. Change us to look like you. And we pray this in your name. Amen. If you've been with us over the last several weeks, you know that James, that we've been working through, has been describing two different kinds of people. So both of these people might claim to know who Jesus is. They might claim to be following him. But one of these people lives a life that's consistent with that, and the other does not. And James has been pointing out that the way we live our lives, the tangible things that we do, tell us what our faith is worth. It's either dead and worthless, or if our deeds are consistent with what we believe, then we have faith that works. For the last 2 weeks, James then has brought this into the realm of the spoken word. And his point has been that what we say matters just as much as what we do, as much as our deeds. So we can't just shoot off at the mouth. We can't be okay with having a pattern of anger or gossip or bitterness in our words and be Christ followers. You can't have these two things together. James says there's no such thing as a Christian who just has a small problem with shooting their tongue off occasionally or regularly on the side. Fact is, if there are any olives growing on your fig tree, or if there's some salt water coming out of your mountain spring, it's not a small problem. It's an identity issue. You need to ask who your daddy is. That's because God's fig tree grows figs all the time. It's Satan's fig tree that grows forked fruit. Then last week we talked about this foundation at the bottom of these two kinds of life. So everything is dependent on what kind of wisdom we're following. You remember that? So there's this wisdom that comes from heaven. It's God's wisdom. And there's this other kind of wisdom that's from the earth. And the way we can see which kind of wisdom we're following depends on what we do with these two theological concepts that lie really at the foundation of everything the Scriptures teach. So these are these two things. So first, the first idea is that God is God's first love. God is God's first love. This means that the most important thing to God is not you. Now, yes, he loves us. Yes, he wants good things for us. But he hasn't focused his entire life around us. God is fundamentally committed to centering his life around the most important thing in the universe. He refuses to be distracted from this single focus that he has. And the only thing in the universe that is worth his focus, that is worth God's worship, is himself. So God is most concerned with his own glory. This means that God is not an idolater. God has no other gods before himself. And it's a good thing that God is God's God, because this means that we can make him our God too. We can join God in worshiping the thing that God worships. We can join him in centering our lives around the one being who is most important in the entire universe. That's the first theological truth. God is God's first love. The second theological idea is that God has wired the world in such a way that we find our greatest joy when we join God in loving God first. So this is what makes us happy. When we live our lives the way we were designed, it's the best thing for us. The rules that the Maker has laid out aren't there to make us miserable. They're there to show us how we work best. So when God told Adam and Eve, don't eat the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden. He wasn't keeping something, attempting to keep something good from them. He's keeping them from something bad. And then when they ate it anyway, while they did get something they didn't have before, they're poorer for it, not richer, right? Actually, they're dead for it. Alternatively, when we submit our lives to the designer's rules, we don't find ourselves in bondage. We don't miss out on some secret treasure that he's trying to hide from us. Instead, we find ourselves full of joy. Submit to God's rules, live in joy. James calls the person who bases their life on this kind of understanding wise. So this is a person who makes choices that lead them to what's ultimately best for them. This is the same thing that Solomon spoke of a thousand years earlier. So he said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's where wisdom starts. You got to fear God. You got to put him in the first place. You put God first. That's where wisdom is. The knowledge of the Holy One. If you know God, then you've got understanding. This means when we make the central thought of our lives, I want to live in a way that honors God. I want to do what he says. I want to please him. I want to provoke him to pleasure. When we do that, we're wise. We're doing the one thing that will be best for us, both now and for eternity. In contrast, when we say, you know, I know what God wants from me. I know. I mean, we do, right? We know. I know what he wants from me, but I'm going to do it my way instead. Then we're not being innovative, all right? We're not out-of-the-box thinkers. We're not creative or creators of our own destiny or spiritual entrepreneurs. We're foolish. We're stupid. James says a life spent foolishly investing in so-called earthly wisdom is fraught with bitter envy and disorder and all manner of evil practices. Ultimately, it results in bringing harm to ourselves and the people around us. And James is staying with these ideas. So these are the foundation that we're starting from today. He's staying with these ideas as we move into chapter 4. And so, like the kind of worship, the kind of wisdom we follow dictates whether our life is full of joy or misery. Now James says, conflict in your lives starts when we don't unfriend the world. Conflict in our lives starts when we don't unfriend the world. So let's pick it up in James 4, verse 1. James writes this, what causes fights and quarrels among you? It's a good question, right? What is it? What causes these fights and quarrels that are among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you don't have, so you kill. You covet, but you can't get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You don't have because you don't ask God. When you ask, you don't receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Now, if your life this morning is perfect, you are devoid of all conflict and quarreling, then I just want to give you permission. This is your Sunday just to pass out, sleep through the rest of this. This isn't really for you, okay? But, if you ever find yourself at odds with your spouse? Anybody ever find yourself at odds with your spouse? My hand's up just as an example for you, not because I'm confessing, right? I'm perfect, of course. Right? Okay. Well, what about your coworkers or your friends? Ever at odds with them? Okay. What about your brothers and sisters right here at church? Again, just an example, right? I'm never at odds with any of you. James says, if you're ever at odds in your relationship, then this is for you. And he says these fights and these quarrels, they come from our desires which are battling within us. The word desire here actually has the same root as the word selfish ambition back in 3:16. So that's the link to last week's earthly wisdom. You see that there, same root in the Greek. The problem here is then something that's originating inside of us. So James says, friend, your troubles aren't the result of your surroundings, right? You're not at odds with people because of those other people. It's not your, not these crazy people in your family or in your church. James says it's because of you. It's because of your desires and your selfish ambition that come out of inside. Basically, these things come from the way you see the world. Our selfish ambition and our desires come from the way that we see the world. So one kind of person looks out at the world and sees God at work everywhere. This is one kind of person. This is this ability is a gift of grace, but it's also something that gets fostered. And so these people have disciplined themselves to see that every good and perfect gift is from above. It's coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights. And so they don't take things for granted. When they're healthy, they praise God for it. When they have some spending money in their pocket that they can spend on lunch today, they thank God for that. They don't just say, hey, it's because I'm a hard worker that I've got this money in my pocket. God is our provider. When our relationships with our family members or our friends are going well, these people see God as being involved. And when things aren't going well, they praise God as well for allowing them to grow. This isn't just an impossible idealism. James says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters. Pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. As this kind of practice becomes a pattern, it grows into this completely God-exalting life. So do you know anyone who's deeply grateful? Do you know anybody in your life that just has this grateful spirit? They're thankful all the time? You think of that person? Aren't their lives full of joy? I mean, it's hard to have someone who's grateful all the time and miserable and grumpy all the time, or complaining about stuff all the time, right? Those things don't go together. Aren't their lives full of joy? This doesn't mean that bad stuff doesn't happen to them. It does. But isn't it fun to be around someone who has the ability to see God in the midst of what's going on in life? The very opposite of gratitude is this attitude of entitlement. So grateful people see every good thing as coming from the Father, and they don't view themselves as deserving these good things. They're gifts, not wages. So grateful people don't think they deserve good health or spending money or a good marriage or a stable family. They're not saying, hey, I deserve this. What's wrong if I don't get it? They say, God doesn't owe me anything. They are gifts of grace. And that means when these things are taken away, it's not injustice. It's the opportunity to grow. An entitled person is just the opposite. So our culture is this breeding ground of entitlement. So ask yourself this. Have you ever heard somebody say, hey, you deserve that? Ever heard that? So you've worked really hard. You deserve that vacation. Ever heard that? What about this? You deserve to finally drive that new vehicle. That piece of junk you've been putting up with, you deserve that. You've worked really hard your entire lives. You deserve to retire. You deserve it. Ever said that? This is a line of reasoning that's at the very core of capitalism. This is our culture. The reason this is so prevalent, all of us have said that, the reason this is so prevalent is this is the water that we're swimming in. It's the lie that we deserve what we get. This is a lie. So if you're a hard worker and an upright citizen, then we deserve to enjoy the full fruits of our labors. That comes from our culture. Those people around us then who don't have what we do, well, we might not say this to their faces, but really we're thinking, hey, they deserve what they're getting too. You know, if they would just quit, you fill it in, drinking, smoking, whatever. And if they just get good jobs like I've got, then they could have what I have too. They would deserve it then. We go on like this until something bad happens to one of us good people. So, right now there's a 25-year-old man here in the city. He's married to the daughter of one of the pastors here in town. He got married a year ago, so he's just been married for 1 year. And he got married just after encountering Christ in a powerful way. So he became a Christian. He got married to this pastor's daughter. He's setting out to live his life in a way that honors God. And 6 months ago, he was diagnosed with cancer. And this morning, he's in the hospice, if he's not dead already. 25 years old, a man who's just given his life to following God, and then it's all fallen apart. If as you hear that, you're tempted to feel like God isn't being fair, you're part of a large group of people. But this idea comes from a heart of entitlement. If you've fallen into this, then you look out at the things that other people have and you say, I deserve that. I deserve a romantic relationship. I deserve good health. I deserve some spending money. And when you're thinking this way, instead of growing in gratitude, you grow in contempt, jealousy. Instead of living a life of joy, you find yourself miserable no matter what's going on in your life. You get mad at God because He's not giving you what you deserve. Maybe you try to barter. Ever tried to barter with God? You've heard people in tough places say this, you know, get me out of this problem, God. If you get me out of this, then I'll serve you for the rest of my life. You've heard that, right? This is a bartering. But friends, God doesn't negotiate with terrorists. Right? Not like us, terrorists like us. He doesn't negotiate. He's not up there saying, well, if you do the things that I want, then I'll give you what you want. Actually, it's a good thing. If He gave us what we deserved, we'd all be hopelessly damned. If God gave us what we deserved, we'd all be hopelessly damned. After all, none of us have, first of all, anything that God wants in any way. He doesn't need anything. Of course, everything is His, and He can take it back at any moment. And so we don't have any bargaining chips. And none of us have lived our life in a way that He perfectly demands. So all of us have fallen short. I've had Christian friends who got mad at God when things didn't turn out the way they wanted. And so they said, you know, hey, I've been doing everything right. I went to Briarcrest. You know, I've been going to church all my life. I give money. And now I get this? It's not fair. Some of my friends have bailed on God. They tried bargaining, and when that failed, they proved that really they just wanted the things of God, God's blessings. They weren't actually interested in God at all. And so James says, having an attitude of entitlement, trying to get God to work for you, isn't some alternative way to be a Christian. It's a fundamental problem. Look at verse 4. James says this, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." James says, when we do this, we're being adulterous. This is a really strong word. It's actually a word that God uses several times throughout the Scriptures to describe people, primarily His people, who are getting our relationship with Him wrong. So this is the opposite of righteousness, which would be a right relationship with God. This would be like wrongousness, adultery. I just made that word up. It's not in a dictionary, okay? Anyway. So, for example, God described Israel saying this, "But like a woman unfaithful to her husband, so you, Israel," this is his people, he says this to them, "you, Israel, have been unfaithful to me, declares the Lord." The picture is that our relationship with God is a marriage. And so sin, then, isn't simply enjoying a little off-color fun on a weekend. It's cheating on your spouse. If your spouse is God, that's what sin is. Now, in human relationships, cheating primarily describes sexual unfaithfulness. But actually, even in human relationships, adultery happens long before the physical act of cheating ever takes place. So it happens when we break our promise to be faithfully our spouses. I belong to you. When we break that promise, we're committing adultery. So adultery then really is breaking your promise. This is something that all of us have done with God. So think back to a time when you told God, I'm never going to do that again. You ever say that? All right? But even maybe as you were saying it, you were anticipating that tomorrow or next week you're going to be back in the same place again. You know, God, I'm never going to look at porn again, but I'm going to keep using the internet at night when no one's looking. When we say this, we're only deceiving ourselves. And yet we make promises like this to God all the time. Jeremiah understood this, and he said, the human heart is the most deceitful of all things. We'll lie to ourselves. We'll attempt to lie to God. That's a deceitful heart. It's desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is? So I think the idea that adultery means breaking a promise, I think that makes sense. But there's another word in verse 4 that's a little bit confusing, and it's that word friend or friendship. And that's because friendship in our culture isn't anything like it was for James or like it has been for the vast majority of the world throughout time and even the vast majority of the world today. So when Nikki and I lived in Korea, one of the things that we saw was these small groups, like say 5 or 6 men, 70 years old, sitting outside these restaurants on the street corner night after night. And these groups of men were all over the place. And so I asked, you know, like, who are these guys? What's this about? And someone told me, well, you know what? Those guys have been friends since kindergarten. They've grown up together. They've lived in the same neighborhood their entire lives. They're friends. That's friendship. We have different kind of friends in our culture, don't we? I mean, we move around a lot. So we don't have the opportunity to have that kind of friends. Then with the internet, we stay connected with everyone we've ever met, right? So we can get and connect with John and Charlotte Kruger. Just get on Facebook. You can connect with them. We do this. This is our culture. I've got 651 friends on Facebook. So I get this sense as I stalk them. It's what it used to be called about 10 years ago. It was stalking, right? If you're looking at pictures of what people are doing, that's stalking. Now it's just called Facebook, right? So as I stalk these people, I get this sense that I know who they are, that they're my friends, when the reality is I'm hardly a casual acquaintance. So I've got friends that I haven't seen or talked to in over 10 years. I've got friends who used to be married to each other but now are divorced and hate each other, but they're still both my friends and it doesn't cause any problem with our Facebook friendship. But James knows nothing of this kind of friendship. So when he uses the word friend, it's much closer to this Korean idea that people would really know you. I mean, can you imagine how much you would know someone that you spent 65 years with? And it was the same with Jesus. Jesus is a popular guy, so he's often surrounded by crowds of thousands. Houses are so packed when he shows up that people have to vandalize the place to get to him. 500 people are with Jesus at one point after he's risen from the dead. Jesus knew and empowered and sent out a group of 72 disciples into the surrounding city. So he knew these 72 and was able to speak into their lives enough to send them out. And of course, there's the 12 that he spent most of his time with. But really, who were his friends? It's Peter, James, and John. Those three, those are the ones that he spends his life with. Those are the ones who see his intimate moments. Think of the moment on the mountain before the crucifixion. Those are the men who are there. Think of the transfiguration. Those are the men who are there. These men actually know Jesus. They're his friends. You see, you can't have 651 friends. Some of you are thinking, I got more friends than that. So there's three men in the city that I share my life with. I'm accountable with them. They know when I'm up and when I'm down. They know when I'm struggle and when I'm strong. and they challenge me to stay on the right path. I let them speak hard words to me. They can say anything they want to me because I know that they love me. They want the best for me. These are my friends. And I can't have this kind of friendship with everyone, and I don't even want it. And as an aside, there's this exclusivity to this kind of friendship. So if you hate one of these men, or if you hate my wife, I won't be your friend. I'll be cordial with you, but I can't share my life with you if you hate one of these men or my wife. That's normal. As an aside, this is why children of divorce find themselves in such a weird place. Right? They're stuck loving mom and loving dad who don't love each other. That's not the way this was designed to work. It comes back to this idea of friendship. We're not supposed to be friends with people who hate people we're friends with. It just doesn't work that way. But this is what James says we're trying to pull off. He says, friendship with the world means enmity with God. So there's this broken thing. You can have one or the other. So when we ungratefully allow our desires to dictate our pursuits, when we view the world through this entitled eyes and grow contemptuous, then what we're doing is we're accepting the world's friend request. James says if we're doing this, then at the same time we're unfriending Jesus. You don't think that's a word? Look in the dictionary that's been written in the last 10 years. Unfriend is a word. Don't look it up right now. Anyway, instead look at verse 5. James says, or do you think the scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the spirit he caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. This is why the scriptures say, God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. There's two pictures or two sides of God pictured here. So, first of all, his jealousy, and then his grace. Both of these concepts are just huge things, difficult to get our minds around. So let me try to deal, first of all, with God's jealousy. Jealousy is almost always a bad thing. Right? I mean, in your world, jealousy is a bad thing. In my world, it's a bad thing. So here we go. A jealous boyfriend. What is that? This is an insecure man who's afraid that his girlfriend is going to find someone better than him. Right? He's jealous. So he refuses to let her speak to anyone. That's jealous, a jealous boyfriend. Here's another one. An immature child looks at the cookie that his younger brother has and wants it, and if he doesn't get it, he tantrums. That's jealous, right? But God's jealousy is totally different than that. So he's not jealous of anything we've got. Friends, you don't have anything he needs or wants. He's made everything. So there's absolutely nothing we have that he covets. So God can't be jealous like a toddler. And then second, he's so secure in who he is that our rejection of him doesn't hurt him. Here's what I mean. God's joy is dependent on himself, not on us, not on you. Remember last week, we're not God's God. God is God's God. So we don't hold his joy captive. He'll be joyful with or without us. Makes sense, right? So God's not like an immature child who wants something they don't have, nor is he like an insecure boyfriend who wants to make sure his lover doesn't find something better. So how is God jealous then? How can we speak of God being jealous if he's not like any kind of jealousy that we understand? John Piper has some brilliant insight here. He says this, God is jealous like a powerful and merciful king who takes a peasant girl from a life of shame, forgives her, marries her, and gives her not the chores of a slave, but the privileges of a wife, a queen. His jealousy doesn't rise from fear or weakness, but from a holy indignation at having his honor and power and mercy scorned by the faithlessness of a fickle spouse. So this is what we've done. We've been ransomed from the gutter. We've been saved from eternal damnation. God has cleaned us up. He's given us this incredibly great honor. So we're called children of God. That's an honor. We're called joint heirs with Christ. The Bible speaks of us as God's bride. That's an incredible honor. And then from there, from that position of honor, we've not just wandered, but we've run to prostitute ourselves to the world. We've had everything that God offers, and we've traded it in for a 25-cent lollipop from the sin circus. You been there? You been holding on to that 25-cent lollipop from the sin circus? We're adulterous fools. This provokes God to jealousy. We've traded in the Spirit He's caused to dwell in us for cheap tricks. So He's jealous for His glory that's being shamed. He's jealous for us as well, who bear His image and yet aren't experiencing the joy He designed us to have. He's jealous. He wants better for you than that. Can you see why this makes God angry? So what does God do? What does God do when He looks down at us prostituting ourselves like this? How does He respond to our blasphemy? What does He say? He says verse 6. He says verse 6. He says He gives us more grace. This is not what an insecure boyfriend or a selfish toddler does when they get jealous. Right? Do you see how that's just totally different? But God is so full in Himself that even when we spurn Him, there's more grace. The idea is that however much you've done this, there's just more and more grace. Do you find hope there, brothers and sisters? Friends, this is the most beautiful thing. No matter where you are at, no matter how far you've fallen or how many times you've fallen, God's grace is bigger. He's got enough for you. So God is up there and He wants to woo you back. He could force you. It'd be easy, but He doesn't. He wants to woo you. He wants you to see how lovely He is, and He wants you to want Him. Not because He needs you, but because He gets glory when He proves He's big enough to give sinners what they don't deserve. God gets glory when He saves people like us, friends. When He shows that He could save even us adulterous fools. God gets glory. If you can see that, if you recognize that you are someone who's received what you don't deserve from God, if you recognize that you are that prostitute who's run from that position to do it again and received grace again, more grace, then the question is, what do we do now? How do we respond to that kind of shower of grace? What do we do? James tells us, look at verse 7. This is how we respond. James says, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Come near to God and he'll come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. This is the forked tongue again. Grieve, mourn, wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord. He'll lift you up. Brothers and sisters, don't slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who's able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? There are 10 commands here, 10 verbs that James gives us for how we should respond when we recognize that we've seen this incredible grace of God. Luckily, we've got 10 hours, so we'll just kind of get into it. No, okay, just give you three. I'll just give you three here. First, resist the devil. Resist the devil. You see that? You've got to unfriend the devil and refriend Jesus. Now, the devil will tell you this isn't necessary. Right? You can have both. But Jesus demands it. He'll extend grace. Jesus will extend grace, but it's always grace on His terms. So if we come back to Him, He'll always take us in, but He won't change His demands. He's the powerful and merciful King, and we're the peasant girl. So He will be God in our lives, or He won't have anything to do with us. He will not share His place with another. That's His terms. So break your friendship with the world. What is it in your life that you're holding on to that doesn't please Jesus? What is it this morning that you are holding on to that doesn't please Jesus? Where are you saying, I know this is bad, but I don't want to give it up because I don't really believe that Jesus has anything better for me? Where's that in your life? Don't want to let this go. I know it's wrong, but I don't want to let it go because I don't believe Jesus has something better for me. Let it go. Let it go. Resist the devil. Perhaps you've tried, though. You've tried to quit this sin. You're stuck in a cycle, an addictive cycle. It just seems too hard. You keep going back to it. If this is you, there's hope. Two, the Apostle Paul said, no temptation has overtaken you except what's common to mankind. God's faithful. He won't let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He'll also provide a way out so that you can endure it. So yes, unfriending the world is hard. Nobody is saying this is easy or happens just by snapping your fingers. But it's not impossible. You just have to resist the devil. So drop your sin circus lollipop. Let it go. Second, first resist the devil. Second, come near to God. Make Him God in your life. The promise is that when we return, like the prodigal son, the Father is always waiting. So get up. Go to Him. Get into the Word. Get to know Him. Get clean. Clean your hands. Set some safeguards up in the place so that you stop wallowing in the mud, right? Stop yourself from going back there. And start to hate your sin. Weep about it. Grieve for it. Be disgusted by it. Don't view it as this little off-color fun. Instead, recognize it as adultery against a merciful King who loves you and wants the best for you. Finally, first resist the devil, second pursue God. Finally, don't slander your brother and sister. Don't slander your brother and sister here. So if you've tasted grace, if you're someone who has experienced grace after being an adulterous fool, don't look down your nose at someone who's going around the loop for another bender. Right? This was you yesterday. If you've received grace, give grace away to the people around you. Brothers and sisters, if we do this, then the fights and quarrels that go on in a place like this, they will dissipate. Now, there's always going to be a new one, another war to resist. We're still going to be sinful people. But if we're quick to own our problem, not blame it on somebody else, if we're quick to apologize, if we're quick to forgive, then we will quickly become the Christ-glorifying community that He designed us to be, the Christ-glorifying bride. So unfriend the world, brothers and sisters, and refriend Jesus. Jesus, we recognize even right now that we are those who haven't just flirted with the world, but we've thrown ourselves at Him. We've taken everything that you've given us. You've made us into your children and your bride, and we've taken that and scorned it. We've provoked you to jealousy, as your glory has been shamed by us. And as we who were created to be your image bearers instead have imaged the world, have imaged the devil. We repent even right now, Jesus. Wherever you are right now, just think about that sin that you're holding on to, that you don't want to let go of because you don't think God is good enough. You've deceived yourself into believing that. Wherever it is you are right now, just hold that up to God and say, Jesus, I repent, I'm sorry. I need your grace. I need more of your grace today. And receive it, because he gives it when we come to him. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would work in us. Don't leave us where you find us today. Soften our hearts. Prepare us to receive what it is you want to give us. And we pray this in the name of Jesus, the mighty and glorious name of Jesus. Amen.